All right, so we're going to take a quick look at a parable in Matthew chapter 22, the parable of the wedding feast. And as many of you know, I'm speaking in Cape Breton this coming weekend and would appreciate all prayers. Just that God would do a mighty work, and that's truly what we want to see. We want to see lives changed and the Bible and the Word of God, that's where change often begins. So we can pray for that. I also have been feeling very sick for the last 2.5 weeks or so, and so that's cut into my prep time a bit in the ways that are not so helpful, but we'll just trust God with that. Maybe I'll just open up in a word of prayer. I know Jesse prayed, but we'll pray again. Our Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful for this great evening that you've given us. Thank you that we can just open your word and look and see what it is that you have to say. And so often we can get caught up with what we think and what we feel, and that just doesn't always matter very much. So God, we just pray that you would just recenter us, refocus us, and that you give us clarity as we examine what your word has to say. In your holy and precious name, amen. So, in Matthew chapter 22, it says this, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all the things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it and went on their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways, gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." So I have a whole list of notes here. And the problem was, I just got on the way home from work today, I was thinking, and then once you start thinking, then, anyway, we'll see what happens here. I just have some questions that I kind of want to ask you guys, but we'll get into that later. So, just briefly, we just want to look at the last half of this section, just because we only want to take a few minutes. So we see in verse 8, the king talking to his servants and says, "The wedding is ready, and those who were invited were not worthy." Now, if you were paying very close attention, you'd know why the people that were invited at the start were not worthy. And they were simply, they were not worthy because they rejected the king's invitation. It was pretty simple. We see at the end, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And in this, it couldn't be much more clear. The servants call all they can find, and every single person that accepts the invitation, they are welcomed into the feast with open arms. And so first here we see the servants, and the servants are going out into the highways, and as many as they find, invite to the wedding. And I like this. It says the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both the bad and the good. And I found that encouraging. God wasn't, or the king, he didn't give his servants any specific checklist that he was looking for. He wasn't looking around and the servant, you know, taking out his clipboard, looking and seeing Jesse DeVries. Well, he's a Finnish carpenter. I don't know. They're kind of a little feminine, aren't they? You know, he He yelled at his dad and his boss at the same time. Well, that's not super good. Maybe we'll just pass over Jesse. And who else do we have? Oh, we've got Vivian. And Vivian, she's a homeschooler. I don't know. You can't really trust those homeschoolers too much. And then we've got Hank. And he looks pretty Dutch to me. I'm not so sure we need any more Dutch people in heaven. And thankfully, the servants, they're just not doing this to the extreme, right? They're going to the bad and the good because it really doesn't matter. The good are never good enough to earn an invitation on their own, and the bad are never bad enough that they disqualify themselves with rottenness. And so it means that all are invited, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. And now we see a problem. When the king comes in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And so we can see right off the bat, the fact that the man was speechless means he had no excuse whatsoever. Right, the parable doesn't say if people were expected to get dressed at home or if the king provided the attire, we don't know that. We didn't need to know that. But if they were to get dressed at home and maybe he got dirty on the way, he would simply say that, right? He would say, "I'm sorry, I soiled my wedding garment. Like I couldn't find another one." But he had no excuse. He was speechless. And so here we see a problem. And this is where we get more into my questions, and I'm deviating away from my notes. Here we have a problem where the servants and all the other guests, they can't tell who the false friend was. And my goal this weekend is to try to examine the idea of the false friend, the man who's in the right place with the wrong attire, right? He's in the right place with the wrong attire. He heard the call. He's there in body, but he's not wearing the attire appropriate. And so we know, like we said, there was no resume for who was called. There was no requirements at all for who was called. But there are some requirements for people that answered the call. Right, and we see that right away, and you could simply say, yes, he didn't have the wedding garment, and we would look at that as the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? He has not accepted the blood, the payment that was made for him. He has tried to come on his own in some way, and he's rejected that gift. And then I guess my real question leaves me, because I would love to make it very clear, just how to detect a false friend. Maybe there's some people there that are feeling false, that are, they're just not sure. They're kind of doubting. And so we know whenever you're looking at counterfeit money, what you do is you take the counterfeit money and you take a real genuine bill, right? And you study the genuine bill. And by the genuine bill, you can determine all the false bills. With Christianity, we've made this rather challenging, and I knew when I got asked in November that I just wanted to try to talk about this. What does the true Christian look like? And so if you'd like to send me a text message or send me an email or write me a note, I leave Friday at 11:30 for Cape Breton. I've got a list of notes here of things that I think constitute what a Christian look like, but I guess I just wonder if we've made it rather hard, even for false people that don't believe the right things, to recognize that they don't believe the right things. Does that make sense? No? Yes? No? Let me clarify. Let's say you are a Christian on a job site. I'm a Christian on a job site. Does the way that I live my life make it clear to people that grew up in a culture where nominal Christianity is considered good enough to get to heaven, right? If you ask pretty well anybody, they think they're going to heaven. how does someone like me live a life that helps point to true Christianity? And, you know, we can make a checklist, and it gets rather hard. And some of the terms that we throw around sometimes also might just muddy the water a little bit. Things like carnal Christianity. And I've just been, I don't know why, but just as we've been studying through Romans, I've just had the idea that carnal Christianity shouldn't be something that we say, right? How can something that's Christ-like also be carnal? And I'm not saying that we won't mess up. I'm not saying that we won't, royally screw up in lots of ways, and there's obviously grace for that. But there's requirements to being a Christian, I believe. And I wonder if it would be helpful for all of us. I know for me personally, just on the way home from work, I was just trying to think through this and think, a true Christian looks like what? A true Christian does what? What is so glaringly different about a Christian? Because it seems like if we have sworn allegiance to an almighty God, it just seems like there should be a glaring difference. And I'd appreciated what Travis had mentioned a few Sunday nights ago, that somehow sometimes it seems like we snatch victory or defeat out of the mouth of victory, I think is how you said it. And we just seem like we're extremely hesitant to condemn any way of living, maybe out of a fear of legalism, maybe out of a reaction of the past where people were always really quick to just cut unbelievers or people that looked like unbelievers out, and we're afraid to seem like, oh, Christians are just holier than thou. And so we end up with a culture that I think is slightly confused about what a true Christian looks like. And even to the point where it is hard to define it. And so, he was speechless. And that's why you should have all your notes done, and then you should write backup notes, just in case you change your mind on the way home from work. But seriously, if you could consider in like six sentences what is a Christian, and shoot me a text message or an email, I would love to read what you have to say. And I would love, because I do have stuff written down. I do know what a Christian looks like. But I would love, some people are probably just so much more eloquent than I am. And I feel like somebody can write it in a way that's really good. Anyway, we're going to pray. We're going to go downstairs and we're going to pray. And maybe Leonard will never ask me to do this again. And sorry, Leonard. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful that you are a good God, that you're a God that truly wants to change our lives. And God, I guess sometimes we can look at ourselves and wonder if we're doing a good job. And God, we just pray that you would give us clarity. We pray that you convict us. God, it's so easy for us to sink into apathy. It's so easy for us to blend in with the world. It's so easy for us to just look so similar to people that we know are not Christians. God, we just pray that you would convict us of the need to reach lost souls. We ask for boldness. We ask for your Holy Spirit. And I just want to, again, thank you so much that you have provided a wedding garment for us all with the blood and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help that knowledge spur us on to good works and good character. And we truly desire to see the wedding feast crowded. We know that you are calling. We know that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God, I just want to thank you for being good. And I just pray that you will use this in some way to help us to think about what our lives should look like. And maybe that's a little bit different than how they do look. And we just want to leave this with you. In your holy and precious name, amen.